We turn once again this evening to the book of Revelation. We continue in chapter 11, the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. And this evening we come to consider verses 11 to 14. Verses 11 to 14. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted, or in great fear, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Now, we've seen so far that this chapter is a chapter dealing with the Christian church in the world. And that is emphasized for us. You remember when we're considering the first two verses, we saw there the measuring of the temple, and that signifies the setting apart, the sanctity and the security of those who truly belong to the true Church of God, the temple itself, the altar, and those that worship there are the ones who are set apart by God for God. The outer court and the city which is ultimately this world, but which at times appears to belong to the church, that is not measured, that is not sanctified unto God, that is given over to the Gentiles, to the pagans, to paganism, to trample it underfoot for the 42 months. And then we looked at the two witnesses, we identified them in terms of these symbols, olive trees and lampstands, symbolic of the church, of course. And we identified also their ministry in the world, a ministry of preaching and of prayer. And then last time we were considering verses 7 to 10, and we noticed the death of these witnesses, and we saw that this is the time in the last days when the beast, we'll come to the beast later on in the book of Revelation, the beast is allowed not only to make war but to overcome and to kill, apparently to kill the church of God in the world. The message of the gospel becomes a silent thing. It is no longer heard in the street of the great city. And we noticed also last time, you remember, the response of the world to this, how the world rejoiced and made merry, and they sent gifts one to another because the gospel message has been silenced, and they are no longer tormented by the testimony of the gospel. We saw that that testimony of the two witnesses lasted for this symbolic period, 42 months, 1260 days. That means that the Christian gospel is going to be preached right down through all the appointed Christian era, and it is only in the closing time that the world is able to or allowed to silence that Christian testimony. And that is a reminder to us that the gospel in the world is not going to be an effete or some kind of a failure. It is going to accomplish its purpose. It is only when they have completed their testimony, when the last purpose of the gospel has been achieved, when the last of God's elect has been called in and converted, only then shall the end come. And this is entirely in line, of course, with other portions of Scripture which we have dealing in essence with the same kind of thing. And our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about these things also, you remember, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels especially. Well, we come this evening to consider further these two witnesses. And there are two points that I want us to draw attention to this evening as we come to verses 11 to 14. We notice, first of all, the vindication of these two testimonies, these two witnesses, and then also we notice the destruction of the city and the implications that flow from these two things. So this is what we turn to consider further this evening. Now let's keep in mind that this is symbolic language, but at the same time it is meaningful language, and it is recording history. This portion of Scripture that we're dealing with this evening, and the next section, as we shall see next time, the sounding of the seventh trumpet, these are things that have not yet taken place. This has to do with future events. You and I, as we gather here this evening, we are still in the 42-month period. We are still in the 1260-day period. Whenever the gospel is preached, and whenever the gospel is allowed to be proclaimed throughout the world and not silenced, we are still in the period of these two witnesses. This is where we are. But what we come to consider this evening has to do with future things. And we'll see later on in the book of Revelation how, as we come, as the book of Revelation comes towards the end of the book itself, it also takes us towards the end of time. And those events that surround the final days become ever more clearly explained and delineated for us in the book of Revelation, until finally we close with that glorious vision of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. So we're dealing this evening and next time with future things. Up until this point in this chapter, we haven't been dealing with the future as such. We've been dealing with events that take place contemporaneously with our own life here. But from verse 11 onwards, we now move into those last days. What happens after the church has been silenced? That is what we come to consider this evening. Well, as we come then to look at the vindication of these two witnesses, we notice, first of all, this the time span that is allowed for the silencing of the church. And we commented on this, you remember, last time, the 3.5 days, the body of these two witnesses was lying unburied in the street of the great city. And men would not allow the body to be buried, to be put out of sight. They wouldn't allow a dead church to entirely disappear from the face of the earth. But we did comment, you remember, on the 3.5 day period. And the 3.5 days is highly significant because in comparison to the 42 months or the 1260 days, which is 3.5 years, the time and the times and the half a time, 3.5 days is a very small portion of time. And here we are being reminded that this small portion of time comes to its end, and then the vindication of God's people begins. After 3.5 days, we're told, the Spirit of life of God entered into them. Now, this 3.5 day period, we would maintain, coincides with the little season that we find in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, where you remember when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan is released out of his prison. He is not one who escapes out of his prison. He is released in God's purpose for that little season. And then the little season is just for a brief time in order for the devil to have his final conflict with the Christian church upon the earth. And so we would argue that this little time that is mentioned in this chapter, 3.5 days, coincides with the little season that comes at the end of time when Satan is delivered, released from his prison, and he is allowed to gather the nations Gog and Magog to make war with the saints. This is what is being spoken about here. And we would argue that this period of 3.5 days is also the same time that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, in chapter 24, where he speaks of a time of trouble towards the end, a time of persecution such as his church has never known before. But those terrible days of tribulation, he says, these days are going to be cut short. The Lord is going to intervene, and that time will not be a long time. And so even those saints of God who are alive during this terrible time of persecution against the Christian faith, they must keep in mind from the clear teaching of Christ himself and this portion of Scripture that this is only a brief, and it is the final time when Satan is allowed to do his evil work. And so this is what we would argue the meaning of the timing of the vindication of these saints is: after 3.5 days. Now, what this actually means, we must be clear about this. When we're speaking about vindication, we are, of course, speaking about the vindication of God's people, God's prophets, about the effective gospel in the world and so on. But we are ultimately speaking about the vindication of God himself, because the veracity of God, the power of God, the justice of God is bound up indissolubly with the well-being of his people. And God has given to his people great and precious promises that their end is not going to be one of a defeat or death, but their end is going to be one of glorious victory and life and ascension into the heavenly realms. And so this portion of Scripture is actually a fulfillment, an historical event fulfilling all those great and precious promises that God has given to his people at the last, to demonstrate that God is for them, that he has a people who are different to other people, their end is different, their glory is assured. And this is God enacting in the presence of the whole wide world the fulfillment of all those promises that have never been fully fulfilled down through all the history of his church in this world. This is the final demonstration of God to the world, that he makes a distinction between those who are righteous and those who are not righteous. So when we speak of vindication, we are speaking of the vindication of the church, but ultimately we are speaking of the vindication of God himself, and he will do it in such a manner as it is unmistakably plain to sinners and to saints alike that the Lord doth reign, and he is full of majesty and full of grace and glory. Now, we're told certain things about this vindication. We're told that after the 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, that is, into the two witnesses, enters into the church once again. Now, what does this mean? And I think that we've got to be clear also on this, because you find that there are differences of opinion and interpretation. There are various views as to how we're to interpret the book of Revelation, as we have already seen. And there are those who maintain that the Spirit of life referred to here is in fact the human spirit, and that these two witnesses, these literal two corpses, come to life and experience a miraculous resurrection. But it is the spirit of a man that is coming back into them. And I think that we should not accept that particular interpretation, because it is incongruous with the language that is used and also with teaching of Scripture in other places. This is the Holy Spirit that is being referred to here. And I would remind you of how the Apostle Paul, for example, you remember in Romans chapter 8 at verse 2, he uses language which is almost identical to this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. For the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And the language there is practically the same as we have here. It is the Holy Spirit. And Paul goes on to speak in Romans chapter 8, you remember, of the different kind of life that men live. There are those who walk after the Spirit, and there are those who walk after the flesh. And so what we have here is God doing something by the Holy Spirit Himself. And what is God doing by the Holy Spirit? Well, we can say that God is reviving and resuscitating His church. And I think that it is true to say that down through the history of God's church, there have been many times when the world has rejoiced that the Christian gospel seems to be a dead issue in the world, and that they will be troubled no more by the preaching of Christ and of heaven and of hell. And Ramsay, in his commentary, for example, makes the point that here we have one of those historical incidences where God revives His church. And when the Spirit of God is poured out upon the church, then the church is revived once again, and the church is reformed once again. We can think of the Reformation, for example, which was a mighty revival of true religion by the Holy Spirit. We can think of the various revivals, you remember, that we're speaking about when we're preaching on revival. You remember how in the book of Ezekiel we were mentioning in chapter 37 of the Valley of the Dry Bones, and the prophet was commanded to pray to the Spirit to come and to give life to those dry bones. And you remember what happened when the Spirit of God came upon the dry bones in Ezekiel chapter 37. They stood upon their feet, a mighty great army. And that is very similar language to what is being spoken of here. But I think that we mustn't understand this particular episode as being simply another revival. This is the final revival. This is the final resurrection that we are speaking about. This is the last day that is being spoken about in the passage that is before us. This is the day that Paul speaks about again in Romans chapter 8 at verse 11. Remember how he's been speaking about the need to possess the Spirit of Christ. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, and you remember how he speaks in verses 10 and 11. He says that the Spirit of Christ, which is in you, if any man does not have the Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. But if the Spirit of Him who raised up Christ from the dead be in you, He also will raise your mortal bodies by His Spirit which dwelleth in you. And taking various strands of biblical teaching together, and reading this portion of Scripture in the light of Scripture, interpreting Scripture, what we have here is a summary statement of that final day when the Christian church shall be resurrected. All the saints who have ever died, the people of God shall be raised out of their graves by the Spirit of Christ which is in them. They shall stand upon their feet, and as we shall see in a moment, they shall ascend up into the glory that is to come. Now, I want to emphasize this because down through the ages, one of the great promises that has always held the affection and strengthened the faith and the hope of God's people is just this very promise of resurrection. Remember when the Apostle Paul, for example, was preaching in Acts chapter 23 at verse 6. He was being held, brought before the council. And he reminded them that it was because of the hope of the resurrection that he was on trial. You have the same thing in chapter 24 at verse 15, where he says, because of the hope of the resurrection, the hope that all the people of God, the whole of Israel, they all entertain this hope. And right down, the Apostle Paul over and over again teaches that the resurrection is the great day that he is longing for. He is seeking in this world to share in the sufferings of Christ, be conformed unto his death, if by any means he might attain to that resurrection, the resurrection of the just on the last day. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke in several places of the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life, he said. And those who believe in me, even though they should die, yet shall they live. They shall still live. Death is not the end. There is a glorious physical resurrection that will be seen by men in this world. That is a visible thing standing upon this earth. That is what the Scripture speaks about concerning the resurrection. And Christ speaks of raising up his people. I will raise him up at the last day. The hour is coming when all that are in the tombs shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall come forth, all who are in the tombs. There will be some who come forth to the resurrection of the just, and others will come forth to the resurrection of damnation, as he puts it. I'm suggesting to you that this is a picture of that day coming. That day has come. The tribulation of the church on earth is over. The testimony to the gospel is finished. There is no more purpose in preaching. There are no more elect to be saved. They have all been gathered in. The full harvest has been gathered. And now the end and the glory is all that awaits the people of God. And God is vindicated. And God fulfills all his promises. But notice also something else. It is evident that there is a certain sequence of events that is being brought to our attention here. We're told that the witnesses stood upon their feet. We're not told of anyone else at this particular point standing upon their feet, but we are told that men in this world saw these resurrected saints. And that is entirely in line with other portions of Scripture also, because there is a certain priority, and the Scripture speaks of it. The dead in Christ shall rise first. There is a resurrection day for all men, and all men rise at the last day. The wicked as well as the just, they too rise. But the dead rise, the just, the righteous, they rise first. And it's an interesting thing that when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the resurrection, he mentions the resurrection of the just first. There will be those who rise to the glorious resurrection. And then there will be those who rise to the resurrection to damnation. When the Apostle Paul speaks of the resurrection of the just and the unjust in Acts 24, he mentions the just rising first. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's the same message. The dead in Christ shall rise first. This is not only according to the promises, but according to the program and the plan of the outworking of these promises of God. And so I'm suggesting that what we have here is a picture. We're not given all the details. There are those who say, well, there's no mention here of Christ coming. No. But it's mentioned in other places. All the events and all the details are not mentioned in all the places. And as we have already emphasized in our study in the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation recapitulates. It goes over the same thing, looking at the whole of Christian history from a different perspective each time. And it doesn't include all the details all the time. It gives a different perspective on things. But nonetheless, this must be fitted into the last day. And then also notice this. That we're told that there was a great voice came out of heaven, saying unto them, come up hither. And we're told that they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the picture here is of our most public display of the separation of the saints from all other men. The ascension, come up hither, the great voice. The language that is used here is exactly the same language that we have in John chapter 11, when Christ, you remember, stood at the tomb of Lazarus and commanded, Lazarus, come forth, the loud voice. You remember how the apostle speaks of the coming of Christ and the gathering of the saints. There was, he says, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. What we have here is language that is suggestive of something that is not only seen but heard, unmistakably plain as to what is taking place. And what we have here is also a picture of glory, ascension and glory, the idea of ascending up in the clouds. We shall rise to meet the Lord in the air, to meet the saints in the clouds, gathered up together with them in the clouds, in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. That's the way that Paul speaks of it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I would suggest certain thoughts to you in the light of this. This is the great separation of all men. This is the rapture of the church that we're speaking about here. Does the scripture speak of a rapture? I'm sure some of you have heard of what men call the secret rapture, that before the time of tribulation, the saints of God are all taken out of the world in order not to go through the tribulation. And it is only evil men who go through the tribulation. Now, there's a certain sense, there's a certain sense in which that is true. But the scripture does not speak of any secret rapture. There is no silent removal of the church of God from this present world. This is the rapture. This is the church taken out of the world. But it's not secret. It is seen. And just as every eye shall see Christ when he comes, so every eye shall see his saints rising to meet him when he indeed comes. This is the picture that is spoken of in Matthew chapter 24. You remember verses 40 and 41, where Christ is speaking there of his second coming, and he gives a summarized description again of a series of events. And amongst the events, you remember, he speaks of two people being in the field. One shall be taken, and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding corn together. One shall be taken, and the other shall be left. And sometimes that teaching of Scripture is pictured as if the saints are all miraculously, instantly, they just disappear. Buses are driving, and the bus driver disappears. Aeroplanes fall out of the sky because the pilot is taken away. That's not the picture at all. The world going on and saying, well, where have all these Christians gone? That's not the picture. There's no secret rapture. This is the picture. Their enemies beheld them. This is the separation, all right. This is the rapture. Two shall be in the field. One's a Christian and one is not. And they shall be, one shall be taken and the other shall be left. This is the picture. But there's also something else I would suggest to you about this. That here we have a vision of all the saints of God. This is the church on earth that is being spoken of. And one of the things that the Bible makes clear is that the church of God is glorified together. Sometimes we speak as if every Christian, when he dies, goes into glory and receives his glory then and there. That's not taught in the Bible. When a Christian dies, he goes to be with Christ, which is far better. But when he goes to be with Christ, that is not immediately the full experience of all the glory that he is going to experience. Think of how Paul puts it. Remember how Paul put it. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, Paul is speaking about his own death, his own imminent death. He knows he's going to die. The time of my departure is at hand. He's fought the good fight. He's kept the faith. He's finished his course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me at that day, not immediately upon death, at that day, the day of judgment, the day when all the books are opened together, and the rewards and the loss are experienced together. Now, this is what we read in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. There is going to come the day that will demonstrate not only the glory of the Lord, but the glory of the Lord's people. When Christ died for his church in Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 25, and he sanctifies his church, the ultimate purpose is to present the church to himself. The church. the whole church together presented to himself at that day. And then the whole church, every Christian who has ever lived from the beginning of time until the end, the whole community together presented as a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It is the glorifying together with him. Christians who die are secure and safe and in glory, and their spirits are made perfect in holiness. But it is not until the day of resurrection that they have the full day of glorification. Paul speaks of that same thing in Romans chapter 8. We look for that day when we shall be delivered, and the whole creation delivered from this sinful bondage to decay. Longing for deliverance, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Longing for that day when we shall receive the ultimate in redemption, the redemption of the body. That is the day, the moment, when the saints of God are perfected and the rewards on the crown of righteousness is bestowed for works done in the name of the Lord. It is when Christ comes again that he gathers all men, and he either gives the final reward, come ye blessed of my Father into the kingdom, or depart from me into the everlasting fire. And this passage of Scripture is speaking about that day. It is a day in which men are separated one from the other, the righteous and the unrighteous, forever separate in this world and intermingling. But this is the day when the saints are taken up and away, and their enemies beheld them. And their enemies begin to fear because they know the implications of this separation. And for them, the day of grace has ended and the door of the kingdom has been forever closed. This is the great change, the day of the great change that the apostle speaks about. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, caught up and changed, transformed into the likeness of his glorious body. We shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. Then we shall be like him. The ascension into glory in the cloud is symbolic language of being caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and ever to be with the Lord. And that is the ultimate destiny of the whole church. This is the entire church that has been spoken about. These two witnesses represent God's people in this world. And this is their end. And whatever the world may think to the contrary, this is the end. And the world, you see, was rather premature in its rejoicing and making merry over the death of those two witnesses. The gospel will never be a dead issue. The church of God will never die. Her destiny is secure. She is indestructible because her life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we also will appear with him in glory. That's the picture. Now then, before we pass on, there's a practical import in all this. Peter speaks of this very day when the heavens are going to be rolled up and a new heaven and a new earth brought into being in which dwells righteousness. Seeing you know these things beforehand, what manner of persons ought you to be in all manner of godliness and holiness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord. Because you know these things beforehand, saith Peter, don't you be led astray by the error of the wicked, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because who are those saints ultimately? They are those who love not their lives even unto death. And it is those alone whom Christ recognizes as his own beloved, his witnesses in the world, willing to die for his name. Seeing you know these things beforehand, what manner of persons ought you to be? If this is your destiny, then what manner of life ought you to live? That's the picture. We come now to consider the second area of our address this evening, the destruction of the city. They stood upon their feet, and great fear, we're told, fell upon them that saw them. And we're told at the end of verse 12, and their enemies beheld them, And then at verse 13, and the same hour was there a great earthquake, and so on. Now, notice something about the destruction of this city. Now, we've already identified this city, this Sodom and Egypt, this great city. This is Babylon. This is the world. We'll come to look at the destruction of Babylon later on, at the end of chapter 16 and then in chapter 18, where we have the destruction of Babylon. But here we have a summary, a proleptic statement concerning the destruction of the great city. And notice something about it. We're told, and the same hour, at that very same hour, the same hour that the saints are resurrected and ascend up into glory, the same hour begins the destruction of this world. This is all taking place on the same day. That day, the day of the Lord. That day that is spoken of in different ways. The day of the revelation, the day of the coming of the Lord, and so on. The day of Christ, the day of God. And it is spoken of in terms of the destruction of the city beginning whenever Christ comes. His saints have risen, and now begins his dealing with men in this world. And what a solemn and a serious picture it is. Look how this is described in chapter 18, at verse 10, where we have all the kings of the earth and those watching the destruction of the city. This is symbolic language again. Standing afar off. Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city. For in one hour is thy judgment come. That same hour begins the destruction of the city. Now, this destruction of the city is spoken of also in other places of Scripture. It is spoken of by Christ himself, again in those prophetic statements in the Synoptic Gospels. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. Men try to live their lives as they did in Noah's day. When Noah was preaching, they weren't listening to him. And they were wanting to get on with the life, the good life, marriage, eating and drinking of God. And in one hour, and they lived and they knew not until the day came when the flood began and swept them all away. What happened on the day that the flood began is tame, tame, tame by comparison. What happens when the day of God's wrath is poured out upon men? Because the flood was a temporary thing. The flood did not last. It did not bring to an end the history of this world. It was a portent of the final destruction by fire. This that we're dealing with here is something that is infinitely worse than the flood. And we can imagine the terror and the consternation and the concern that began in the hearts of those who were excluded from the ark. Because God shut in his people. God on that occasion secluded his people, separated his people. And by the time the flood came, it was too late for the rest of men to join his people. And exactly in the same way, when Christ comes again, there will be that separation and the security of the saints. And it's too late then. It is a great mistake for men to imagine that the day of grace lasts forever, or that the door of the kingdom is just going to go on and on. We were reading in Luke chapter 13 for that very purpose. Our Lord there is describing the day of his coming, and the door is shut. And it's too late for men then, because there is no more grace, there's no more gospel. The gospel is silenced, it's finished. The day of salvation has gone forever, and the door of grace has closed forever. There are no more invitations. There is no more promise of mercy. There remains nothing to be done with this world but to destroy it and to destroy men in their evil and willful rebellion against God. That's the picture, and it is consistent in the Scripture. And that very hour, the destruction begins. And we're told about the destruction. We're told that there was a great earthquake. Earthquakes in Scripture are linked with the judgment of God. If you look back in chapter 6, you remember, when we again were dealing, you remember on that occasion, with the sixth seal. And the sixth seal, you remember, on that occasion brought us to the day of judgment. And behold, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. A great earthquake. You remember when we were in chapter 8, dealing with the prayers of the saints, at verse 5, when the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake, again symbolic language of the judgment of God and the beginning of the destruction of men. And you have it in the 16th chapter. And you have it in chapter 16 at verse 19. And the great city, at verse 18, and there were voices and thunderings and lightning, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake. This again is another picture of the final judgment of God. And Christ spoke of it. The beginning of those troubled times at the end, earthquakes. Men have been warned concerning this day, not only by the preaching of the prophets of God. Men have been warned because God has given tokens of the dissolution of man's world. And men have not listened to what God says or what God does, warning them to turn from their wicked ways. The earthquake has to do with judgment. Do you remember when Christ was crucified? Matthew tells us in his gospel. Do you remember how there was an earthquake? The rocks were rent. And the bodies of some of the saints, a most mysterious episode. But again, symbolic of that judgmental aspect of the cross. And here we have the final earthquake, which begins that shaking of all things which will never be repaired or restored. And we're told that the tenth part of the city fell. Now, what does that mean? Well, what do we mean by the tenth part? This is the city. This is the city of civilization. This is the world of man. And in the scripture, the number 10 is a significant number. It's a symbolic number. It means wholeness in this world. It means a rounded figure representing the things of this world, complete things of this world. God gave 10 commandments. God smote Egypt, you remember, with 10 plagues. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke the parable concerning all of his church in terms of 10 virgins, 5 foolish and 5 were wise. You remember the beast, as we shall see. He comes up out of the abyss. He's got 10 horns representing the fullness of earthly power. 10 is the number of earthly completeness. And a tenth part of the city falls. What does that mean? This is the tithe. This is the tenth part, representing the whole of it, the beginning of it. In the Old Testament, the tenth represented the first fruits, the beginning. And when you would give a tenth of your offering to God, that was symbolic of a heart that would give everything to God, a willing heart. And God would be content with the tenth because he knew that your heart was willing to give everything to God. So the idea of the tithe and the tenth is symbolic, representing the whole. And what we have here, therefore, is this. This is the beginning of the judgment. But it is a portent of more to come, just as the tithe was a representation of more to come. That's the picture. Symbolic language. One tenth part of the city fell, representing that the whole city is going to fall, a total fall. And how great is that fall? And then we're told also that 7,000 men were killed. Now, literally, this is not very clearly brought out in our version here, but literally, the names of 7,000 men were killed. And again, let's remind ourselves of the significance of 7 and 7,000. 7 in the scripture represents God's perfect number in his dealings with men. 7 days. We've come across the number 7 before. 7 churches. 7 seals. 7 trumpets. God's dealing with men in a perfect way. And 7,000. 1,000 is 10 cubed. 10 times 10 times 10. The completeness, the absolute completeness. Later on, we're going to see that the heavenly city is described in terms of a cube. The length and the height of and the breadth of it are all the same. The inner sanctuary in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies, was a perfect cube. The length and the height and the breadth were the same, representing absolute perfection. And here you have a picture of God's perfect judgment with men. There's nothing unjust here. God is right to slay 7,000 men. Representative again of a perfect and a just dealing with men. We might say 7,000 killed. Yes, because the wages of sin is death. And God will destroy the wicked. And the idea that is brought out more clearly in the Greek than in our English version, 7,000 names of men. Why the names? Because God knows them all. He knows all about them. He knows every single one of the 7,000. He knows their secrets. He knows every filthy thought they've ever thought. And every filthy word they've ever... He knows all that they've ever done in their pleasures and sin. He knows all about them. He knows them by name. That's the significance of this. In other words, when God begins to judge the world, he doesn't do it in ignorance or in caprice or an outburst of uncontrolled wrath. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God, but the wrath of God works the righteousness of God. And God is dealing justly with a world that sought to destroy and oppose his precious people. And God is now going to destroy this wicked world. We're told that the remnant, those who were left, again symbolic language, they were affrighted and they gave glory to the God of heaven. What a terror. Again, you go back to chapter 6, you remember the terror that came upon men when the day of his wrath came, wanting the mountains to cover them and the caves and the rocks to cover them from the face of him who sat upon the throne. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. What a terror. And the scripture speaks of it in the Old Testament, some of the Psalms. Great terror takes hold upon men when God takes them and God shakes them. Men weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth, crying in despair of loss and hopelessness and the terror that there is no more pleasure in the great city for them, but nothing confronts them now but an eternal darkness and a fiery judgment. That's what this passage is teaching us. It's a picture of the terror of the Lord and the justice of the Lord when he comes to destroy a wicked, impenitent world. And he knows all about every one of them. And he knows what it is they are doing. Now, we're told here that the rest of them gave glory to the God of heaven. And there are those commentators who would argue that this would signify that they were converted, giving glory to God. And there are many places in Scripture where undoubtedly giving glory to God does represent conversion. There's no question about that, but it cannot represent conversion here. It represents something else that is also explained to us in other places in the Scripture. There are times when men stop short of conversion, but they do recognize the glory of God. And the Apostle Paul tells us that this is going to be the case with all men at the last day. Philippians chapter 2. Paul is speaking there, you remember, of the coming of Christ, the death of Christ. God has highly exalted him and given to him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every creature is going to recognize the glory of the God of heaven. And this language, the God of heaven, is highly symbolic or highly instructive. These people have never recognized the glory of the God of heaven before. They've had all kinds of gods. The God of heaven, who is the Lord? Who is this God of heaven? This God of your dreams and your preaching. This God of your Christian fanaticism. Your foolish doctrines, a God of heaven? What God of heaven? This God of heaven. And every unbelieving, blasphemous tongue is silenced and recognizes there is the God of heaven. He is a God of heaven to whom we must give glory. And men who have never dreamt of bowing their knee to this God of heaven bowing in his presence and giving him that place, recognizing that there is such a glorious one as the God of heaven. That's the picture. Now this, I say, is future. This has not yet come to pass. But we are reminded in Scripture that the day of the Lord shall come. The day of the Lord is an appointed day, and the hour shall come. That hour knoweth no man, not the angels in heaven, not the Son, but the Father. But the hour is appointed, and there will come that day when the sun will rise upon this our world for the last time, the last day, the day of his coming, the day of the Lord that he has promised and described and comforted us with and commanded us to look for it and to wait for it and to work for it and to pray for it and to be ready for it. That day which ends all days, the day of the Lord shall come. And it for many will come as a thief in the night. And the last thing they would ever expect that day would be to see the Lord and his people separated forever to be with the Lord. And the beginning of the dissolution of this world, this great city in which they had found all their hopes and all their prospects. And it is all dissolving before them, and the judgment begins. That's the picture. But whilst the day of the Lord has not yet come, the day of grace has already come, and we are living in the day of grace. This is not our time or our day yet, but our day is the day of salvation, the day when we have an open Bible and the door of heaven is open. It is a narrow door, to be sure, and it's a low door. You must go in on your knees, but at least it is an open door, and it is open to whomsoever will come. And there is an invitation in the Scripture based on his love and his appeal. God becomes an appealer, you know, in the Scriptures. Do you know that? God, the language that is used of God is God beseeching, God begging, we beseech you. God beseeches us, by you be reconciled. God begging men, will you please come into the kingdom? Will you please be saved? Will you please be reconciled to God? Will you please come in? I'm offering you, I'm beseeching you, be reconciled to God. If there is no reconciliation, there is only the alternative of eternal destruction. And this is a picture of it. This is our day. The day of grace has not yet come to an end. And there is no doubt whatsoever in my mind that there are unconverted people here tonight. And the door of salvation is open to you, and the offer of grace and mercy is offered to you. And when the day of the Lord comes, it will not be a day of despair and destruction and fear and terror at watching the saints go in and yourself cast out. It will be a day in which you join the saints, in which your highest expectations will all be met, and your soul will be at rest, and you'll be happy, happy, happy for eternity. We're told in verse 14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Remember, we're dealing with the interlude. Chapters 10 and 11 up to verse 14 record for us an interlude. And what we have here in this verse 14 is the powers of evil. You remember that we're dealing with in the sixth trumpet, the horsemen who were let loose from the Euphrates. We've seen that chapters 10 and 11 deal with implications flowing on from that sixth trumpet. This is evil power. It has done its worst. Evil has done everything that it can do. The sixth trumpet, the second woe. Evil powers have been let loose, and they have done everything conceivable, and they have failed. The second woe is past, and it's been a failure to destroy the church. It hasn't succeeded. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly, immediately. Now the third woe comes, and that is the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which we shall consider, God willing, next time. May God bless his word to us.